Now, here's an image on the screen that came to me in social media recently. Have it on the screen once we find the controller. There we go. Things to do in Victoria. One, leave. It was posted as a joke, sort of. It was a joke, not a joke, from someone from another state. And they were posting it about the opposition to Christianity that they see in Victoria. In their view, Victoria is, or was, and is, so anti-God that the best thing to do is to leave. We might get rid of that. It's just going to be distracting now. Everyone will get up and go. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. It'd be easy to think that the greatest challenge to faith comes from the world. It'd be easy to think that the greatest challenge to Christianity comes from the government and its religious freedom laws, or the state and discrimination, or the premier and disgust at religion, or schools and universities and their opposition to Christianity, their opposition to religious conscience. It'd be easy to think that the greatest challenge to faith is atheism, or the Antichrist, or Islam, or Sunday trading, or euthanasia, or abortion laws, or vaccine mandates for churches, or something. It'd be easy to think that the greatest challenge comes from outside. And when you see the world retreating from what is good, from what God says is good, when you see people opposing God and opposing those who follow him, when you see Christians pressured over keeping what they believe, it's hard to watch, and it's easy to be worried by it. But here's the thing. And I think the greatest challenge to the church comes from within. The greatest challenge is from within, from its own people. You see, the world outside might be actively opposed to the Christian faith, but the greatest threat comes from inside. It's like that on a personal level too. We've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew and Youth Connect, and we've just gone through the passage where Jesus reminds us in Matthew 15 that it's what comes out of our own hearts that makes us unclean, not what comes into us. See, it's not the world that makes us unclean. It's not the world that prevents us from being saved. It's the individual's own thoughts and actions. And when we stand before God in final judgment, we don't answer for the sins of others. We answer for our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own actions. See, in many ways, we're the greatest threat to the church. Whether it's our individual sins that embarrass Jesus and his church and put others off accepting God as the truth, or our collective sins, the ones we do together that make Jesus and his church look bad. The terrible abuse that has happened within Christian institutions, the Royal Commission into Institutional Response to Child Sexual Abuse has shown some of this. The terrible abuse that's happened across multiple denominations shows that the greatest damage to the church in recent generations has been done from within. And if we want faith in Jesus to survive, the first thing we've got to do is actually fight the danger within. And I hope that this part of Scripture will encourage us and give us some of the tools to do that. And the part of the Bible we're looking at today is the letter from Jude to the church. You've got this introduction in verses 1 and 2, and we're reminded there that the church is made up of people who have been called by God. People who are loved by God, who are kept safe for Jesus. And after that introduction, he asks them, verse 3, to contend, to fight for the faith that once for all was entrusted to God's holy people. And the point right here at the start is this. If you're a Christian, you're not simply along for the ride. There's a job to do. There's action to happen. There's things for you to get involved in. See, being a Christian isn't like going to the cinema. And you actually have to fight for the faith that has been entrusted to God's people. If you're a Christian, if you're called by God, if you're loved by God, if you're kept for Jesus Christ, and if you're a Christian, then all those things are true. Then you need to fight for the faith that has been entrusted to God's holy people. The faith that once for all time was entrusted, that is, it was done in the past and it remains now. That faith, it doesn't change over time. It doesn't evolve. But it's the same faith spoken of by Jesus. It's the same faith anticipated in the Old Testament. It's spoken by Paul and by John and by Peter and by Jude and by the other writers of the New Testament. That faith is spelt out in the Bible. Now, the Olympics are coming soon. I don't imagine there's a single athlete at the Olympics who only trained once a week for an hour and a quarter on Sundays. I'm just guessing. I don't imagine that there's even a single athlete who only trains two or three times a week who actually expects to win. Winning, fighting, requires serious effort. And just enjoying recreational sport involves work as well. You have to do something to get out there. And our challenge really is to put some effort into keeping on learning the faith that's been entrusted to us. Now, obviously, one of the ways we can understand our faith better is reading the Bible. It's all there. But just imagine if Bible reading was an Olympic sport and we held the tryouts today. How would you feel? How would you go at the qualifiers? Would you need an excuse not to show up because it might just be embarrassing? See, when we don't really know the Bible, when we don't really know what our faith involves other than just showing up to church, it makes us an easy target. It makes us an easy target for the first dodgy teacher, for the first arrogant person on the internet who tells you that you've got it all wrong. It makes us vulnerable to the first Christian scammer that comes along. And these scammers exist. They existed then, they exist now. Verse 4, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So we've got to fight for the faith within the church because people slip in who don't belong. And they don't advertise themselves, they slip in. And when they get there, they pervert, they twist, they take God's truth and God's kindness, and they take God's grace and they do whatever they want with it. Put simply, they look like they accept everything God says, but they don't do what God says they should do. And in doing so, they deny that Jesus is the boss. In the language there, they deny he is their sovereign, their king, their Lord, because their actions don't match their claims and they don't obey him. And so instead of doing what God wants, they take God's calling, they take God's freedom, they take God's grace, and they do whatever they want with it, but they make it look good. And you've heard the kind of excuses, and sometimes they kind of come from a good start. But taken to the end, they're not great. What sort of excuses? I'm not perfect, but God will forgive me. And like most things, it's half true. God wouldn't expect that of me. God's in control of everything, then I can't help doing this. It's not my fault. Or something else. I'm doing what God told me. Well, why didn't he tell me or the rest of us that? The danger is within. Within our group, within ourselves. And so we need to be prepared. I need to be prepared. You need to be prepared. Now in verses 5 to 13, I think you can kind of sum up the problems like this. There's a failure to keep God's order. There's a rebellion against the order that God has created. And so in 5 to 13, you see the failure to keep God's order and how dangerous a path it actually is. Verse 5. Here's the first warning. God's people, right, they were delivered out of Egypt. He saved them, so they were his people. He was their God. You know the story. They wanted other gods. They kept abandoning God's good rule. And so they abandoned their natural God, the one who had saved them. And they were destroyed for it. They abandoned their safety under God. And then verse 6, here we go, the angels. And this example comes from Jewish tradition. The angels didn't keep their positions of authority under God, but tried to set up their own authority under another ruler. They didn't keep God's order, and so God keeps them for judgment. They abandoned their authority under God. Verse 7, here's the next one. There's a whole bunch of examples. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities known for their sexual immorality, among other things. It wasn't the only thing, but they were known for their sexual immorality. You probably remember the disturbing episode in Genesis 19 where the men of the city wanted to rape Lot's two male visitors. It was a deeply disturbing episode. For their abandonment of God's sexual ethics, they became an example of the punishment by eternal fire. The cities destroyed by fire, never to be rebuilt. And so you've got these three examples, right? And you go, oh, that's not good. Three examples. God's people abandon God's rule. God's angels abandon God's authority. Sodom and Gomorrah abandon God's sexual ethics. And then you've got these guys. Verse 8. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. And so it turns out that the ones who sneak into the church, they're just like the Israelites, they're just like the angels, they're just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in their abandonment of God's order. Instead of trusting God's word, it says they trust their own dreams, their own prophecies. It's basically they trust their own imagination. They pollute their own bodies with their own sexual ethics, and they say, God's not in charge. I've got something better. They say, God wouldn't really like that. Or God wouldn't really require that. Or the Bible's not clear on that, so let me tell you something else that makes a lot more sense. I believe that God is saying whatever, even when it says something different. It's a little hard to be certain what it means when it says they heap abuse on celestial beings. But verses 9 and 10 give us something of a summary. Their arrogance with regard to the spiritual world is incredible. They, even an angel is careful, but they are not. They don't know what they're dealing with. They just don't care. They think they're better than everything else. And so there's this failure to keep God's order, but he's not done yet when he talks about them. Verse 11, they're like Cain who killed his brother. They're like Balaam who tried to curse God's people and turn them away from God. They're like Korah, who we read about earlier, who tried to take for himself the position of God's priest. The point is that they try and claim that they claim to be in charge when God says they're not. It's destructive. It's unhealthy. It's dangerous. And even though it might feel good at the time, it's good to be in charge, really. Might feel good at the time, even though it might look good from the outside, even though it might look spirit-filled and enlightened and liberated and new and fresh, it's really empty, very empty. See verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. See, they're big and dramatic, and you think it's going to rain and nothing happens. They're, what are they? Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are the wild waves of the sea, foaming up in their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. See, smoke and mirrors, there's just nothing to them. Dark, thundery clouds, but nothing. Trees that should be laden with fruit, but nothing there, and they're tipped on their side. They're dead with no connection to God. Wild waves of the sea that come and crash and foam and storm. When they're all done, nothing's changed. Stars that don't hold their allocated position in the sky but wander about on their own agenda. They look big, they look impressive, but they have no lasting substance. When it comes to our church or our churches, we've got to note the warning, because these people were in the church. They were at their meals and in their homes, and they could be in ours. Now, I'm not trying to turn this into a label the wild waves of the sea exercise, so don't go accusing everyone after this. But it is a warning for each of us not to go that way and to help each other not to go that way. You see, God has revealed himself to us in history and through Scripture. And so we want to beware those who swap God's order for their own. And so beware those who prophesy or come up with ideas that just aren't found in Scripture. Beware those who say, I have a word from God, when it seems to contradict the things that God normally says. Watch out when people expect you to believe them without using the Bible. Watch out for those who go, yeah, that was the old guys in the past, but we know better now. We're 2 millennia more advanced than Jesus and the apostles. Of course things have changed. Watch out for those whose feelings override the word of God. Watch out for those who say the ethics of the Bible are outdated. Watch out for those who say God's sexual ethics are up the creek, that man and woman marriage is outdated and unnatural. Beware. Note the warning of verse 13. Blackest darkness reserved forever, because God punishes those who act and think this way. It's our warning. And so we need to think about the future. And that's the point, I think, of verses 14 to 19. Now that you've seen these examples of the past, think about what will happen in the future. God will come. God will judge. He will come, verse 15. What is it, verse 15? To judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. When you look to the future, you see that God will come to judge. And when he comes, every act, every word, every fist shaken at God, every word spoken against God will be judged. And so think about the future. And don't be surprised when deceivers come. Just like their judgment is anticipated, so is their arrival. Verse 17 to 19, we see it there. Remember, this is what the apostles foretold. I mean, Jesus said it first, and then the apostles said it after him. That in the last time there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. And so, when this sort of thing hits the church, it shouldn't actually be a surprise. It will always be disappointing. It will always be sad. But it won't actually be a surprise. And it won't mean that the church has got it wrong. It'll just mean that someone snuck in doing what they shouldn't be doing, that's been predicted before. And it's always been expected that these people would come and divide us, verse 19. Now, it sounds all doom and gloom, and it kind of is a bit dark and heavy, isn't it? But there is something to do about it. Verse 20 to 21. And we already started out saying that sometimes we think the greatest danger is from outside. But where we start dealing with it is we start dealing with it personally. Verse 20 and 21. Save yourself. Save yourselves. See, unless you do something, unless you're active in building yourself up, the danger is that you'll wander away from the truth that was given to you. Verse 20, I'll read it out. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. I don't know if you've ever got lost. I never have. Nah. I have a few times. How about that? I'll concede. Whether it's driving or wandering the streets or out bushwalking, you know how it is. You're walking along, you're talking, you're ambling, you're enjoying the scenery, you're texting, not driving, texting, chatting with the person next to you, whatever it is, daydreaming about something, heading along in roughly the kind of right direction. And you look up. All of a sudden you think, I don't know where I am anymore. I don't know where I am. You've stopped actively navigating, you're just kind of heading along some direction and you lose track of where you are. So you've got to actually keep active in working out where you are. You need to keep working at building yourself up in your faith. It might sound like an odd thing to say, but he says, what does he say? Keep yourselves in God's love. Now, the Bible plenty of times says God keeps you in his love, but it reminds us here that we have a role to play. You can't just let faith happen. If you daydream your way through church, if you wander through youth group, if you spend your older years at church but distracted, as if you're kind of looking down at your phone and doing other stuff, you'll look up in a couple of years and you'll wonder where on earth you are. And you think, what am I doing here? If you do just show up, but you don't push yourself to learn and practice what you learn and serve so that you can learn and help others, you'll look up after a couple of fluffy years or a decade or two and think, what was all that about? Verse 21, keep yourself in God's love. An active role to play. Keep listening to what God says. Keep applying it to your life. Keep expecting to hear new things that God is saying from the same old scripture. Keep turning back to God in repentance and keep living his way. And keep praying to him through his spirit for guidance. And when it says praying in the spirit, I think it's just saying the normal activity of every Christian. You rely on God's spirit to help you pray words that make sense. And the Spirit interprets our weird prayers, our unintelligible prayers, our confused prayers into something that makes sense. So keep waiting for God's mercy to bring you eternal life, but wait actively. Wait doing something. Wait serving people. You see, there is something to do while you wait. Being a Christian is not about sitting at the bus stop, playing on your phone, waiting for God to turn up and take you to heaven. You see, there's actually stuff to do. It's less about waiting for a bus and kind of like stacking shelves while you wait for the shop to close. You wait for God's mercy to appear, but there's lots to do while you wait. And so you want to get building, you want to get serving, you want to do something useful in the time before God comes. And now if you're convinced that following God is right, and if you're convinced that you've got the faith that was handed down, you'll want to do something with it and you'll want to save others because it's something to share. I hope you want to save others anyway, because if you don't want to save others, it's kind of an indication that you don't care and maybe that you're not saved. Here's a warning. For those of us who want to charge in, by the way, and beat up those who don't seem to be going the right way, we often vary between two extremes. One is, as soon as we see anything wrong, we tell people about it, and the other one is, we don't do anything at all. But here's the warning. Verse 22, not just a warning, but a charge. Verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Verse 23, save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Be merciful. Show mercy because God shows mercy. Mercy is compassion. It's a deep care for the other person. It's an attitude of looking out for their good. And it's really quite different to insisting that we win the argument. But it's all about winning the other person over for their good. See, mercy is a deep concern for the other person's good, even if, by all measures, they don't deserve it. Be merciful to those who doubt. Verse 22. As in, for people who are having trouble believing God's word, you want to show them mercy, not judgment, as you help them to understand the message of the gospel. And so they've got it wrong, but you show mercy as you help them to understand it. You help them work with their doubts. You're kind and generous in your assumptions, and you help them to work out what it looks like to follow Jesus and how to deal with those struggles that are making it hard for them. And so, for instance, maybe you're dealing with someone, talking with someone who's struggling with the idea of a good God sending people to hell. They're trying to work it out. They might be a bit aggressive about it. But you don't come down like a ton of bricks, squashing them, telling them that they've got no hope or nothing like that. You show mercy and lovingly help them think about why it is that God says that and why it actually does make good sense. And it's going to involve spending time with people, listening to them, understanding them, knowing why they've got that objection and that difficulty with what's going on. You want to understand them to show mercy. Verse 23, save others by snatching them from the fire. And I think that's basically for people who are flirting with sin or dabbling in it, who are in danger of jumping into it, you kind of think of sin as the fire, and you want to grab them away the way you yank a child away from the fire or from the path of an oncoming car. You snatch them from the fire. Do what's necessary to grab their attention, to grab a hold of them, to pull them away. You know, hey, Andrew, I'm worried about you because... I think the direction you're heading is really serious because... If you've ever done this, you may have found it didn't go that well. You don't need to assume that they'll appreciate your efforts. And they may go straight back to where you pulled them from. But if you can, stop them from hurting themselves for their good. Last part of verse 23, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. There does come a time when someone has abandoned the faith and the message of Jesus. When they're convinced that what Jesus says can't be believed, where they're convinced there's a better way of living and where they won't listen anymore. When they don't think the Bible is God's word that speaks to us clearly, be afraid. Hate it. Hate the consequences of it. And when that happens, you still show mercy and kindness, but at the same time, absolutely hate what they do and be afraid for them and for the chance that it rubs off on you and you catch it. Your Christian walk is not all about you. It's about you and others. You keep yourself in God's love. You try to help others stay in God's love. We don't assume that we're perfect because we're not. I'm not, you're not. We've all got our own issues of unbelief. But we want to be kind and merciful as we help others with their doubts and their questions and their sin. Show mercy, try and save others. And you can do all that while trusting God. In the last two verses, Jude returns to what I think probably he wanted his whole letter to be about. Because he said, I want to talk to you about the salvation we share, but I have to talk to you about these other things, and we've spent the whole letter on those other things, and now we've got the last two verses. And it's a good reminder of how wonderful and great God is and how we can rely on him. You see, you might have thought, oh no, it is actually all about me. I've got to do it all by my effort and my work. But at the end, it is all about God's mercy and kindness. Verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. The last church we went to, that was the final song sung at church. I'm pretty sure it was the final, I think over 7 years there, I think it may have only not been sung once or twice. Now, because we're doing pre-recorded music tonight, I don't have it. And it would have been the perfect time to actually sing it. But here's the thing, right? Remember this. It might feel like hard work, but God is huge and powerful and able to protect you. Able to keep you from stumbling over doubts. He is able to keep you from stumbling over sin. He is able to keep you safe from distractions. He is able to keep you safe from everything that might get in the way of coming into his glorious presence. Jesus is able to bring you into the presence of God, made perfect, without fault, and full of joy, despite the difficulties you experience now. Jesus can bring you into the presence of God forever, and it will be worth it. You are brought in by the work of Jesus on your behalf, not on anything you do. That's the salvation that's worth talking about. And so, it's worth sticking with God. It's worth following the faith that has been given. It's worth keeping our churches following God and what he's told us. It's worth the fight. It's worth the hard conversations. It's even worth the relationship breakdowns when people don't buy it. It's worth it because God is worth it. And so know the faith that God has given. Save yourself. Save others with mercy. And do all this relying on the power and goodness of God. Don't worry too much about what happens outside. That's outside our control. But worry for a start about what we do in our own hearts and our own place of worship and our own faith community. Now let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you've lifted our eyes to some of the difficulties that actually occur within our own hearts and our own church. Now, Father, we pray by your Spirit that you would help us to know you, that you would give us a strong faith. And Father, we do pray that we would be people who show mercy as you show mercy. We pray that we would help those who are struggling. We pray that we would grab those who are flirting with sin. And we pray that we would hate sin itself so that we have no part of it. Now, Father, we want to listen to you, we want to honor you, we want to obey you, and we want to enjoy you forever through Jesus. Thank you that you make all that possible, that through Jesus we will be kept and brought into your glorious presence without fault and with great joy. We thank you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.